By the way, if I may use my pulpit for one quick announcement, if you are involved in the Harvest Party, make sure you talk to Darla Flanagan. They're looking for the food donations to show up today, so if you can do that, that would be greatly appreciated. If you have any questions, please talk to her. She'll probably make her office in the kitchen after the service. So, are you guys ready for part two after the cliffhanger? All right, this has been burning my bones, and I'm going to pray for God's anointing. Father, we do thank you for just your word and this epic passage of scripture that reminds us that our battle is against more than flesh and blood, that there is a spirit world out there that seeks to torment and derail us. Father, you are in heaven, Christ is in heaven, and we know that Satan seeks to attack you by attacking those who you love. And I pray that as we prepare ourselves to fight the fight of our lives, that you will just give us wisdom and instruction, a strategy and marching orders, and the power to endure and to stand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Billy Graham and Chuck Templeton were longtime friends. They were two of the most famous evangelists of their era, and as they traveled together speaking at various Youth for Christ rallies in America and abroad, they formed a friendship. Well, years into that relationship, Chuck Templeton enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary, and as he did, he began to drift theologically, and he would challenge his longtime friend Billy Graham. All of this came to a head as both Graham and Templeton were slated to speak at the same conference in the mountains east of Los Angeles in the summer of 1949. As they talked between meetings, Templeton would openly mock Billy for what he believed. In his autobiography, Graham remembers him saying, "Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in ministry." And such comments began to shake Graham's faith in the Bible. Well, at the same conference was Henrietta Mears. You might know her as a very famous mentor to Graham and the likes of Billy Graham and Lloyd Ogilvie. Unlike Templeton, she was confident in the scriptures and had a clear understanding of why she believed in the Bible. And so as Templeton was speaking to Graham one message, Mears was actually speaking a counter message. And Graham reflects by saying, "I ached as if I were on the rack, with Miss Mears stretching me one way and Chuck Templeton stretching me the other." See, that night, Billy Graham was in the fight of his life. He was in the midst of a satanic shakedown that sought to derail his spiritual life and his ministry. Now turn with me to Ephesians 6:13 as we see what is going on in his life at this moment. In Ephesians 6:13 we read, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Note the singular. Previously, Paul talks about evil days when he talks about making the best use of your time because the days are evil. There is a sense where we live in evil times, evil days, where Satan, the ruler of this world, is still prevailing. But Paul switches to a singular, an evil day. Now, some speculate that this might be an end times day, the day of judgment and tribulation, but end times is not in this context. When he's talking about the evil day, he is talking about those moments in our lives where there is a severe satanic shakedown. Consider Job. Job was minding his own business, worshiping the Lord, enjoying all the rich blessings that God has given him, and Satan appears before the Lord and says, "Does Job worship you for nothing?" And then there was a satanic shakedown. There was an evil day. Peter was informed by Jesus that Satan has asked for permission to sift him like wheat, but Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail him in the evil day. All of us, at some point in life, in our lives, it might have happened, it might happen again, might happen in the future, we will have an evil day. We'll have a day of reckoning, a day when we will acutely be aware or acutely feel the effects of a satanic conspiracy to derail you from your walk with Jesus Christ. You or someone you love gets the medical diagnosis of your nightmares. You discover porn on your spouse's computer or your child's computer. You get that dreaded 2 a.m. in the morning phone call that will change your life. You are the subject of an untrue and unfair slander campaign. Your professor, your friend, maybe somebody you know begins to raise some serious objections about the veracity of Scripture or, let's say, the morality of the Christian faith. You seriously consider leaving your spouse and contacting that divorce attorney. There is some event in your life that makes it very difficult for you to reconcile how this can happen and God still be good. You receive external pressure to compromise your faith, or you think about just giving up against your personal fight against sin. It's just who you are. Just let it happen. During that moment, you are in the midst of an evil day. You are in the midst of a day where it seems like your future is in danger, your soul is in danger, your spiritual life, your walk with the Lord hangs in the balance. That is the evil day. And the question is, when that evil day is done, will you still be standing? You see, all of us have a choice to make. We need to prepare for that evil day by putting on the armor of God right now. If you're already there, look down at your text in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, about the necessity of putting on the armor of God right now in advance to prepare for that evil day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In all of this, Paul prepares you to fight the fight of your life. This is the nature of true spiritual warfare. Now, last week, we talked about how there is an enemy. There are unseen spiritual forces in this world led by Satan and his demons. They are real, they are powerful, and they hate you. Now, this reality can cause some people to take matters too far. When I came to Christ, the most popular book in my world as I knew it was Piercing the Darkness. Or no, actually, that's a sequel. It was This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. And taking the cues from this work of fiction, many Christians would tell ghost stories but sanctify them and talk about demons. And, you know, there was a demon here and a demon that. You would go to a spiritual warfare conference and learn how to bind Satan with special kinds of prayers. It was taught that counselors should practice the art of exorcising demons from their counselees. And if you were to open a new building, do you know what you did? Or if you were to buy a new building, you had to go around the room and just pray for the evil spirits to get away from each of these rooms. Now, that movement had disastrous results. There was a fascination and a fixation on demons. There was this idea that somehow we could control people by praying to Satan and telling Satan to knock it off. David Pallison, the well-known biblical counselor, actually shares about a couple that was a little bit too into this movement. You see, their fights weren't the normal kind of husband back-and-forth fights. Although they started out that way, they would escalate into something nasty quickly. In the words of the wife, she would tell him in the aftermath, "I saw a demon looking out of his eyes." Talking about her husband. "I saw a demon looking out of his eyes, glittering and murderous. So I said, 'Demon of anger, I bind your power in Jesus' name. Then I claim the power of Jesus' blood as a cover for all demonic assaults coming from my husband. I mean, that would be something to be seen, agreed? Talk about a trump card. But there is this idea, this fixation against demons, blaming demons for everything. And you know what? Satan enjoys it when people do that, right? And you see the irony, right? Slandering, accusing your husband of being possessed by Satan, because why else would he let you have your way? Satan wants us to overestimate his power and to be distracted and to even take an offensive strategy against the demons, where we're going to crusade against the forces of darkness by using our spiritual warfare prayers. But when we look at this text, it is not so much an offensive strategy, it is defensive in nature. You see, a wise soldier knows that the last one standing wins the battle. You don't go into battle with your battle axe and your broadsword and your spear armed with nothing except for your boxer shorts, right? That's suicide. You can have a great offense on a football team, but if the defense can't stop the other team from scoring, they're going to lose every time. And so what Paul is doing here is he is telling them that they need to take a defensive strategy to kind of resist the onslaught of the devil when that evil day comes. And so he says, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now he talks about the armor that comes from where? It comes from God. It is imbued with supernatural power. In verse 10, we read how we need to be strong in the Lord in the strength of whose might? His might, so that you can resist the devil. And so there's something about this armor that when you put it on, you have the Lord's strength to resist the schemes of the devil. Now, this strength is imparted to us when we abide in Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 2:5-6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in one sense, when you are putting on the armor of God, you're putting on Christ. You are in Christ. His might, his strength is your strength. We read in Ephesians 4:22-24, that we need to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. All of this is the armor of God. When you put on Christ, when you draw upon his strength, you are completely outfitted. Essentially, putting on the armor of God is applying the lessons that we learned in Ephesians. Because this is really the climactic pregame speech, isn't it? And so if you want to stand firm, if you want to be fortified so that you can withstand the evil day, you must put on the Lord's strength by putting on the Lord's armor. So, what is the Lord's armor? Well, we have actually six pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. If you put all these on, you will still be standing after the evil day. Now, Paul, when he's coming up with this armor, it really has two sources. Being a Roman citizen who ministered in Rome, he had many Roman soldiers that he can look upon and draw upon for this illustration. Also, in Isaiah, there are several references to these kinds of pieces of armor when God is portrayed as a warrior. He is in battle. And this is armor that God gives to us, beginning with the belt of truth. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, a belt had a variety of functions. Number one, many things would be attached to it, like his scabbard. Also, a Roman soldier didn't wear pants. They didn't have pants back then. And so if you are running around, and I have never worn a skirt, so I don't know this sensation, but apparently running in a long skirt is not a good idea. Agreed, ladies? Correct me if I'm wrong. No, not a good idea. So what they'd do is they'd actually cinch up their tunic into their belt to give them freedom of movement. So in this case, wearing the belt gives you freedom of movement so that you have more space to maneuver when you're taking on the enemy. In this case, he's talking about the belt of truth. Now, we talk about how God is a God of truth, the truth that is given in the gospel. We read in Ephesians 5, 7 through 9, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so here we see that truth is God's divine truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that you are a sinner, that God came, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, that he was raised from the dead, that when you have faith in him, you are a new creation. That is truth, but here you are also to walk in the truth. Agreed? So when he's talking about putting on the belt of truth, he's talking about living your life in a way that's consistent with the truth of the gospel message. Essentially, it is to be someone who has personal integrity. Now, Billy Graham, when he was struggling for the fight of his life, as he was going back and forth about whether or not he should trust the scripture, was armed with the belt of truth. I mean, say what you want about Billy Graham. I don't agree with everything he has said or has done, but I do respect his integrity. He is known, among other things, for the famous Billy Graham rule. After a conference, he and some of his cohorts decided in 1948 that we will never be alone with another woman unless they are family. And he held on to that rule. I remember a professor I had at the University of Kansas actually worked for an accounting firm that did business with Billy Graham's ministry. And he said, you know what? They paid their bill the first of the month every single month. He was a man of integrity. But let's say he had some skeletons in the closet as he's doing this fight for his life. Let's say there were some things that were unaddressed, maybe some little compromises that he had. What would Satan do in that kind of a situation? See, in my experience, when people are fighting for their life, when they're in the midst of the fight of their life, Satan wants to accuse them. And if you live an inconsistent life, one that is void of personal integrity, you are open to exposure. We read in John 7, 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If you want to know if the Bible is true, you live like it's true. If a young man is questioning the authority of the Bible, before I get into any apologetic arguments, do you know what I do? I ask them, are you sleeping with someone? And are you looking at porn? Okay. One of the issues that you are having right now is not that you don't believe it's true, is you don't want to believe it's true. Or you cannot reconcile the truth of the gospel with how it's not true in your own life. If you want to withstand the evil day, you need to put on the belt of integrity, the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, before the bulletproof vest, they would have either a firm leather vest or a thin metal vest that would cover the front, some of the thighs, and the back as well. It was obviously to protect the vital organs of the heart and the lungs and anything else. Now, for the believer, the breastplate of righteousness speaks of a righteous life. This is a righteous life that is procured primarily by the work of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:22. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember how Martin Luther was not able to be righteous on his own? It was a righteousness that was given to him. But when you are given this new righteousness, you are changed, you are transformed, you are remade, so that you can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And this is critical because Satan is, remember what Satan means? He's the adversary. The devil means what? He's the slanderer, the accuser. If he has something on you, he will bring it up and rub your face into it. In 1678, John Bunyan wrote a Pilgrim's Progress This is a beloved allegory about a man named Christian who receives a summons from the king to leave the city of destruction and travel the pilgrim road all the way to the celestial city. And during this journey, he encounters all kinds of obstacles, which are really metaphors of the Christian life. And in one notable chapter, Christian walks through the valley of humiliation after being outfitted with the armor of God. And it is there that he meets a winged beast named Apollyon. You can take a wild guess who that might be. Now, Christian resists all of Apollyon's efforts to try to lure him back, to get him back into the dark kingdom where he would rule over him once again in the city of destruction. And when Satan resists, do you know what Apollyon does? He points to all the specific ways that Christian has failed his king. See, Satan is an accuser. And you don't want to give him anything that will cause his charges to stick. A friend of mine, a good friend of mine, is dealing with a massive internet slander campaign. Unbelievable what he is accused of. And in talking to him, he takes a lot of comfort in the fact that none of it is true. None of it's true. There are lies. He can prove it. And even though the internet mob will not understand it, he knows in his heart that it is not true. When you have the breastplate of righteousness on, when you're living a righteous life with integrity, those charges from the enemy will not stick. They will just bounce off of you. But what would happen if, let's say, that was not the case with you? You have compromise. There are chinks in your armor. That is when you need the shoes of gospel peace. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. See, once you're engaged in combat, your shoes are probably the most important piece of equipment. Now, in that day, they would have leather sandals, and they'd actually drive nails through the soles of the sandal, so that they can have extra traction and grip. If you've ever played, let's say, football on the offensive line, you know that your shoes are the most important weapon. You need the cleats to dig into the turf so that you are unmovable. And should you slip and fall in the midst of hand-to-hand combat, you are vulnerable to a lethal blow from the enemy. Shoe companies know this reality, right? Your shoe is the most important piece of athletic equipment. And in this case, you are to shod your feet with the gospel of preparation. And preparation talks about the readiness. It is kind of the foundational role. You see, the gospel is obviously the reality that Jesus came to die for sinners. He died for you. When you place your faith in him, you are reborn, you are remade, you're renewed. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, you can have assurance that when you die, you will go to heaven, not because of anything you did, because of what he did. And this reality will help you persevere a satanic attack. For instance, let's say that you are a young person who recently came to Christ. And in your pagan days, you were a partier. You would party and do all kinds of bad things, but you just gave your life to Jesus Christ. And for the next 6 months, you are growing in your walk with the Lord. So you begin to re-engage some of your partying friends, and they invite you to go out with them. And you say, well, I'll just be a designated driver. It won't be a big deal. And one thing leads to another, and you get drunk as a skunk. And you wake up the next day, and how do you feel? I have failed you. You think about the parable of the soils, and you think, I must be rocky soil. It's over. There's no point. I have failed my master. And Satan jumps on this. Of course you have. You are terrible. You're not changed. You call yourself a Christian. Look at what you've done. Don't go back to church. They're just going to judge you, by the way. And you see how in that situation, you are in this vulnerable situation. But then you remember the gospel truth of Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You remind yourself that is incidents like these which show that I cannot save myself. It is incidents like these that show that I am a great sinner. And in spite of all my sin, all I have done against the Lord of the universe, he has still sent his son to die on the cross for me. My sin means that Christ had to die for me. His love means that he was glad to die for me. And that gospel truth will steady yourself so that you can stand again and withstand the onslaught of the enemy. And in addition, as you are standing, as you're taking on all those accusations, you need to take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, that word shield is fascinating. It comes from an earlier Greek word that used to mean door, and then it transitioned to shield. And so, as you can imagine, these shields were rather large, about 2.5 by 4 feet. They were made of 3 plies of wood, often painted, and they'd have a little bronze or some other metallic rim to it. Soldiers would often all line up and put their shields up to withstand an onslaught of arrows, or they would just use it for hand-to-hand combat. Now, what they would do as well is they would soak their shields before battle so that when a flaming dart came, it would extinguish and the shield would not catch on fire. In this case, this is the shield of faith. And by faith is not the faith, although that's part of it. Faith in the gospel, faith in the doctrine of the Christian faith. This is really faith in the faith. It is your trust in Christian truth. It's really trust in the promises of God. So let's say Satan hurls a flaming dart. He tempts you towards lust. And there is an image you see, there's someone in the office, or there you are just kind of feeling the effects where you feel this strong urge inside of you that is just building and building and building. You feel like there is nothing that can stop you. You might as well indulge it. It is the only way out. But then you grasp your shield of faith. You turn to the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Arrow is snuffed. When Satan leads you to despair and you wonder if you can go on living the way that you live, you wonder if you can still keep your Christian testimony, you're just flirting with the possibility of just becoming a lukewarm Christian or an apostate, you take up the shield of faith, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus will see you through the other side of the trial. When something happens in your life which causes you to lose confidence in God, you wonder how it is that the wicked seem to prosper, why it is that you have been chosen for this unfair amount of suffering and pain, when you begin to question not the reality of God, but whether or not you like the reality of God, you take up the shield of faith and you go to Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, at some point in time, this will show itself to be good for you. It might be in eternity, it might be now, but it will be good. And really, you cling to the ultimate promise. Do you know what that is? That is the hope of salvation. Look at the fifth article, the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Made of bronze and leather, this guarded the most important part of your body, your head. And in this case, it's the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul, I think, explains what he means here when he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Thoughts of salvation, thoughts of eternity can deliver you, can cause you to see beyond this present fight to the eternal consequences. I mean, this world really trades in this is it. This is all of life right here and now. What you make of it will determine your happiness. There's no idea of eternity. There is no idea of judgment. There's no idea of some way where God will make all things right and restore things to the way they should be. You have chronic pain. Well, too bad for you. That will never, ever change. You'll just have to die suffering. What good is God if he can't help you with this chronic pain? But when you have a hope on heaven, what do you think about? You think, I will be healed when I see Jesus and when my body is resurrected. You see, the hope of salvation is something that can help you withstand the evil day. You look at Job. I mean, Job was attacked by Satan. He killed all of his children. He reduced them to a pauper. And he left him in so much pain and agony that he scraped himself with a potsherd. And the comfort that he got was from his wife, who said, curse God and die. So how did he survive? Job 19:25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last I will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. His hope was that he would see God. One of the most sanctifying thoughts you can have when you're enduring the fight of your life is this world is not it. This is not it. In Colossians 3:1-3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, in all these things, you see you're holding on to this hope, holding on to this promise. And do you know what you're actually doing as well? You are wielding the sword of the Spirit. In verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is well known as the only offensive weapon in this sequence. Now, this doesn't refer to the big broad sword so much as a short two-edged sword that can be used to parry blows from the enemy as well as stab and thrust. And when it is used properly, Satan has no remedy for this. The sword of the Spirit, when properly exercised and used, will defeat Satan every time. Because the sword of the Spirit is the sword of truth, and Satan trades in what? Deceptions and lies. Now we see Jesus masterfully use the sword of the Spirit in one of the fights of his life. Jesus actually has two confirmed times of the fight of his life, one at the beginning of his ministry and obviously at the end. In Matthew chapter 4, we see how Satan led Jesus into the wilderness, and his goal was to get Jesus to sin one time so that he would no longer be the perfect sacrifice for sins. He would be disqualified as the Son of God. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan wants Jesus to take a shortcut. You don't have to go through this full trial that God appointed for you. Just go ahead. Use your power. Take up and eat. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus makes it very clear that more than food, he needs to do his Father's will. And he reinforces that with Scripture. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, just go ahead and just show off your superpowers. That way everyone will worship you. But Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test. Jesus does not presume upon himself to manipulate and force the hand of God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus can gain a kingdom without dying on the cross. He just has to bow down just once. And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan lies, he warps into a scripture, and Jesus comes back using the sword of the Spirit to slay the enemy. Satan has no answer for scripture. Did you know that? He has no answer for scripture. When scripture is used properly, it will be used to resist the devil. See, when engaged in spiritual battle, you need to have the Word of God at your ready. You need to be able to know what promises to draw from. You need to know what theological truths can help me withstand all of these lies. Which ones will reinforce that God is in control and that God is good? Which ones will draw your attention to the reality that this is a dark, demonic, spiritual conflict? And this is why at our church, Flint Hills Bible Church, we focus on the Bible, the Word of God. Because this is what arms you to endure satanic conflict. If you want to wear the shoes of the gospel, you need to read the gospels. If you want to take up the shield of faith, you need to know the faith. If you want to know how to live a righteous life, you look in the word, you apply it. This is the offensive weapon. You need to be a man or a woman of the book. It means reading your Bible, listening to sermons, memorizing scripture, saturating yourself so that when the evil day comes and you don't know when it's going to come, you are ready to stand firm. And the whole time as you are saturating yourself in the scripture, what is Satan trying to do? Satan wants to undermine your confidence in the scripture. Because Christians who don't know the scripture, who can't use the scripture, who are unfamiliar with the scripture, cannot wield its power against him. And that is the reason why on that night, in the summer of 1949, Satan was going after Billy Graham, attacking the foundation of his ministry, which is the Word of God. Well, after talking to Charles Templeton and Henrietta Mears, he decided to spend some time alone in his cabin reading the Bible. And as he did, he saw that Jesus viewed the Bible and the Old Testament as completely true. Jesus treated Noah and Jonah as historical figures. He read about all the verses he could. He read all the verses he could about the Bible's truth and authority, and he saw that the Bible claimed to be perfectly true. But the issue still wasn't settled in his heart, and so he left his room that August night, and it was late, the moon was out, and he came to a tree stump. And he knelt down and put the Bible on the tree stump in front of him. And he prayed something like this. And this is from his autobiography. He told the Lord, "There are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. I can't answer some of the questions Chuck and others are raising." And he was praying sincerely this whole time, but there was just something still unresolved. But he's going back and forth. He's praying. And then finally something broke through. The Spirit enabled him to pray this, "Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I am going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word." And this is what happened next. When I got up from my knees at Forest Home that August night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and the power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed in my heart and mind. I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. And as providence would have it, he would descend that mountain and in September engage in the Los Angeles Crusades, which transformed his ministry and made him a national figure. Now, Chuck Templeton took a different path. 8 years later, he would resign from ministry, and he would declare himself an agnostic. The reason? He didn't use the sword of the Spirit because he doubted its usefulness. He did not take up the helmet of salvation because he didn't necessarily believe in salvation or hope in it. He did not take up the shield of faith because he was losing his faith. He did not shed his feet with the gospel of peace because he didn't believe in the gospel. As far as the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. Given that he divorced his wife as well, there were chinks in that armor. See, ultimately, the fight for the faith and the fight for the fight of your life will be won and lost by the decisions you make today. You don't wait till you're in the middle of combat to prepare for it. You go through the boot camp, you get trained, you know the scriptures, so that when the evil day comes and you are in the fight of your life, in the end, you will still be standing. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Some of them have survived the fights of their lives. Some are in the fight of their life. All of us, no doubt, will be engaged in another fight for our life. And Lord, during this time of peace, I pray that we will be trained and ready, that we'll always be armed with the armor that you have given us. Help us to be faithful Christians. Help us to live our lives with integrity and righteousness. Father, help us to really think through and apply the implications of the gospel. I pray that we will have faith in your word and your promises and the hope of heaven. And Father, I pray that we will definitely learn to use your word so that in the end, on that evil day, we will still be standing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.